going to look at verses 7 through 11. Psalm 19. We've looked at this before. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. That's another reference to God's word. Making wise the simple. We've been doing Proverbs on Wednesday night, a book of wisdom, practical wisdom. The statutes of the Lord, again, a reference to God's word, are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clear, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Father, bless our time now as we once again look at the subject of the principles of proper Bible interpretation. Thank you for your word. Thank you that it is perfect. Thank you that we have what we can know. Never have to doubt, never have to wonder. We have what we know is and are the very words of God. Thank you for the revelation of it to us, and we certainly praise you for writing it down, that it not be changed, that it not be word of mouth, that it not be tradition, but it be given to us word by word in black and white. Now help us as we look at these principles, these precepts, to have understanding, and help us to make the application in our personal lives. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Principles of Bible interpretation. Let me start with this. What have you learned so far about Bible interpretation? Anything? Has anything stuck when we talked about this idea of Bible interpretation? You're making me feel bad. Okay. Marie.
You have to consider what you read. You can't take a verse out of context. You've got to read what's before it and what's after it to know how to take it.
We will get a little more to that today. That's true. Anybody else? You've learned something in our few weeks here. Yes, sir. You have to determine, is this a figure of speech? Is this literal? Now remember, by literal, we mean what it says. We take as what it means. If the plain sense makes good sense, don't try to make any other sense, or you end up with nonsense. Cute little rhyme, but it's That's what we need to bear in mind. So we are called people. Yes, sir. In a literal sense, yeah. Anybody else? You've learned something in our time together. It's not been unprofitable. Now, I was saying, we fundamentalists, that's one of the things that defines us, is that we take the Bible literally. And, of course, probably most of you say, well, don't everybody? No. No, there's many, 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 many people who do not take it literally. And we talked about it last time. We talked about the allegorical method of interpreting the Bible, where they, some people call it the spiritual method. And we talked about it last week where they'll take a passage, for instance, David and Goliath. I think I mentioned that one last week, how we take it literally. That there was a real David, there was a real Goliath, there was a real battle, there was really five stones and a sling, and David slung that stone and knocked the giant out and went and took his sword and cut his head off, literally. The person who uses allegorical methods may well take that story and say, there was no real David, there was no real Goliath. This is a picture of. Maybe they'll say David is Christ and Goliath is the enemy, and they'll go into making some story that's not even there. That's the allegorical method. And in essence, they're not Bible believers. They believe their interpretation instead of what the Bible says. Now, we also talked about where that kind of principle of interpretation takes you. If you're going to allegorize, if you're going to spiritualize Scripture, and we use the example of the millennium. Millennium is 1,000 years. We believe very much in 1,000-year reign of Christ. We believe it literally. We believe when the Bible says he's going to come back and he's going to set up his kingdom and he's going to sit on the throne of David over Israel and he's going to rule and reign for 1,000 years, we believe that's going to be a reality. Matter of fact, we'll be coming back with him. Go over to Revelation. Revelation. Oh my. Now I'm doing a little review for you. Hopefully, in reviewing, some of this will stick. Beginning with verse 11 and 19, it says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Now hold on a second. Just a side thought. If you remember, John said, same John who wrote John, the gospel, said in John 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Identifying Jesus as the Word. Here again, he identifies Jesus as the Word. And this is interesting, verse 14. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses and clothed in fine linen, white and clean. That's us. I've said before, I've never been a real horse rider. Probably the most horses I ever rode was on a carousel. I don't think I ever did the Walmart horse. I have ridden a couple of live horses, but it's never been my thing. But one day I'm riding a horse. We all are. And we're coming with him. And then it says, verse 15, out of his mouth go a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture, on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Look at chapter 20, verse 1. Or verse 2. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which was the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. After that, he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones and they sat upon them and judgment was given unto them. I saw the souls of them that were beheaded, and we're going to stop. Well, at the last part of that verse, let me read the rest of the verse. Beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are expired. Are you getting the picture? This 1,000 years is mentioned over and over and over. We believe it's literal. When it says the devil's going to be chained for 1,000 years, I believe that's literal. Hell was not created for people. Hell was created for the devil and his fallen angels. And I don't believe it's too hard for God to put him back in hell and chain him there and not let him out. So I take it literally. I don't have anything in the scriptures that tells me it's any different. And when it says Jesus is coming back, and he's going to rule and reign for 1,000 years. I take it literally. That it has not happened yet. It's a future event. But we talked last week about the amillennialists and the postmillennialists and a preterist. Let me review a little bit. Amillennialist says this is not literal. That Jesus is not coming back ever to set up a 1,000-year reign on the earth. Oh, what will they do with that? They say that's figurative. They spiritualize it, and they say it just speaks about an age. And what's really taking place is Jesus has already come to rule and reign in the hearts and minds of Christians. That's his kingdom. Where do we? But that's what they believe. That right now, this is Jesus' kingdom. There is no coming 1,000 years. Now, the postmillennialist says, we are right now in that 1,000-year age, so to speak, the church age. And Jesus is going to come back at the end of the age. And we right now are preparing things and getting the world in shape, so to speak, spiritually, to receive him when he comes. They believe that we are making the world better, if you will, spiritually, working towards that time when Jesus will come. They must be living in a different world. Fact is, nothing's getting better spiritually. Getting worse. Preterism, again, I'm not real familiar with that. It's a lot like all millennialism. And these people who don't believe in a real literal 1,000-year reign believe that just refers to an age. Most of them believe that age started in AD 70. When the Romans destroyed the temple, and it is still in existence today. I think you've really got to stretch a lot of things to come to that. But you'd be amazed at how many people believe that, and how many churches teach that. Covenant theologians believe that. That's another. I want to move on. So I hope you have in mind that these exist. And when we talk to people about the Bible, we've got to be a little more defining than just saying, do you believe the Bible? Because these people will tell you, sure, we believe the Bible. So we need to, do you believe it literally? Do you believe the Bible says what it means and means what it says? We do. That's one of the things that defines us for who we are. I was telling Brother Denny last night, a lot of people have a lot of different ideas about the Bible. I gave him, for instance, a lot of people do not believe Moses wrote the first 5 books of the Bible. But Jesus said he did. It may sound like a trivial point, but there are many who say, Well, that story of Jonah and a whale, that's not true. And some of them even say this. Science says that there's no whale big enough to swallow a man and him live. Well, friend, we're not talking about science here. We're talking about God. Now, I know in the Old Testament it says a big fish, a great fish, swallowed Jonah. And they go to that. They say, well, it could have been a shark. But once again, Jesus said it was a whale. So we take that literally. A whale. We don't try to change it or spiritualize it or make some other kind of story how that's not really real. Here's what it means. Now remember, I said we can make application from stories. We take Jonah and we say, well, here's the picture of someone running from God. That's a proper application that we can make. But we don't deny that Jonah's a real man and Nineveh was a real place and the whole story. Now we want to talk about the idea of the author's intent when we study the Bible. You're aware, I'm aware, we live in a country here. I don't want to say the world because I've not traveled the world. But our country has been overtaken by the idea of political correctness. We've got to be careful what we say. We can't voice our opinion. It might hurt somebody's feelings. Fact is, we've lost a lot of free speech because of this idea of political correctness. You've probably noticed I'm not real good at political correctness. Not one of my strong points. But because of our society today, people are really reluctant to tell other people when they're wrong. Oh, you can't do that. Well, we all have a right to our own opinions. But that doesn't necessarily mean our opinion is right. It's been said many times, opinions are like armpits. Everybody has a couple and they all stink. We have opinions. But again, it doesn't mean my opinion's right or your opinion's right. But when it comes to interpreting the scriptures, everyone is not entitled to their opinion. I mentioned last week that I'm not real big on home Bible studies. I'm not real big on, let's just take a verse and let's all take a turn and say what it means to you. Now, I'm not against anybody who wants to do that, if that's their style. But I don't think that's how we interpret the Bible. See, now we're back into subjective interpretation rather than objective. When I say, what's it mean to you, that's what goes through your head. What's your opinion? When we look at the word and study what it says, we get the meaning of what the Bible is saying, not what I want it to say. It says here, beginning a group Bible study by asking everyone to share what a passage means to them is potentially disastrous. Most likely, people in the Bible study group will share errant interpretations. And some will frankly say what they want the passage to mean because the meaning is convenient for them and fits their needs at that point in their life. But Bible study is not about projecting one's personal interpretation into a text. Look at 2 Peter. Oh, there you go. You're going to bring the Bible into this. Chapter 1. Second Peter, chapter 1. Or am I? I'm in 1 Peter. Didn't think that looked right. And verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. It's not a matter of what we think. It's not a matter of what we want the Bible to say. It's a matter of studying the Scriptures with proper Bible interpretation and finding what the Bible says. Not what man thinks, not what you think, what the Bible says. So, in order to do that, by the way, people have their own ideas and their own opinions about things. And I said that don't make them right. I was thinking about this. Do you know for centuries, people had the opinion and the idea that the earth was flat? And they all believed it. If you went far enough, you'd fall off. Actually, if they would have read the Bible, in Isaiah it says God sits on the circle of the earth. But that was man's idea, and everybody accepted it. Until some people started thinking and rejected it and proved it wrong. For many centuries, people believed that the sun revolved around the earth. That's what people were taught. That's what they believed. That was their opinion. Of course, when the scientific methods came of observing, they found out that's not true. The earth revolves around the sun, not the sun around the earth. Just pointing out how wrong people can be. And people can be wrong about the Word of God when they start using their own ideas. So we have to come to the Word. And that word interpretation there has the connotation of explaining. To solve something. So, We need to look for the literal meaning. We need to look at what was the author saying when this is written. What did the Holy Spirit want said here? What's the truth that's presented here? Again, the passage can have different applications, but it's only going to have one original meaning, one single meaning, and that's going to be determined on the basis of what the original author intended it to mean. That is vital to proper interpretation. The fact is, in our everyday lives, we already use this rule of determining the author's intent anytime we read a new news article. For instance, if a newspaper reporter wrote this, three people died in a plane crash. Just wrote that. We wouldn't look at that and say, well, that writer of that article was trying to tell us, using the plane crash, that now three people had their dreams come crashing down to earth. Not what he was trying to say. He was simply saying there was a plane crash and three people died. That was the intent of what was written. Text has meaning. Words have meaning. And so we have to look at what the original author intended to say. Too often, here's where we get into trouble. Too often we're kind of in a hurry. And I'm not downplaying this, but we want to make the Bible applicable to our lives. And so we skip the work that it takes to determine what the author was really wanting to say. And we go to making the application of what he said. We need to be very careful about that. Because we can make him say something he wasn't trying to say. And making our application? It says, this is one man's idea. It is easier to come up with an application than it is to actually study a passage and come to the proper interpretation. Go to 1 Corinthians 7. Wonderful chapter. Look at verse 1. Paul's writing to the Corinthians. A lot of trouble in the church. A lot of wrong things happening. And he writes this. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, stop right there. Think about that. What's Paul saying? He's saying, now I'm answering some things you questioned and wrote to me about. And then he goes on, he says, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Does he really mean that? Good for a man not to touch a woman. What about married people? Man's not supposed to touch his wife? Well, we take the Bible literally. Listen, I'm not faulting them. But I've been around men who won't shake hands with the woman. And they don't believe they should ever touch a woman other than their wife. What about your mom? What about your sister? Well, wait a minute. Let's stop and examine and see what's his intent here. Look at verse 2. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power over her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power over his own body, but the wife. By the way, married couples, verse 5, defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not, for your incontinency. But I speak this by permission and not of commandment. For I would that all men were even as myself. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner, another after that. Now, as we read that, now we're getting the context. And if you actually like to do word studies, I do. The meaning of touch there in verse 1 doesn't mean this. It means a man should not touch a woman in a way to arouse her. And then he goes on and gives the rules. He says, to avoid fornication. That is sexual activity outside of marriage that he's referring to. So, we see the proper interpretation. What is Paul dealing with? What's he getting at? And then we can make an application. The application is, a man should never touch a woman in such a way as to arouse her who's not his wife. And we take a little further in our youth ministries where we take this verse and we say, you don't touch each other. We have what we call the 6-inch rule. Yeah. You don't hold hands. You don't snuggle up to one another. You keep 6 inches between you. You see, that's trying to stay on the safe side. Keep that no man's zone between you. Then what Paul says shouldn't happen in verse 1 will never happen. But you see, we have to look at, well, what's he talking about? We can't just take the application. We have to, do I have grounds for it? You understand it? See what the author was really getting at. See what he's dealing with. See what he's talking about. You see, there are a lot of people who say that actually there are multiple meanings for a lot of texts in the Bible. That you may get one meaning, I may get, now we're back to opinion. But what they do, here's what they call what they do. It's called reader response theory. We actually see this very much today in our country. This idea of reader response theory says, well, it says this, and really that could be saying this, or it could be saying this. If you really look at the Constitution of the United States, it's pretty plain and clear. Until you start, well, it could say this, or it could say this. Or, you know, that was written 200 plus years ago. Things don't mean the same today. And we know that that's how, unfortunately, many in our government, too many in our courts, and a lot of so-called legal experts believe about our Constitution. See, they believe the meaning of the Constitution can change from what was originally intended. Here's an illustration. Most of you know I'm big on the Second Amendment. The Constitution's clear there should be a militia and that everybody has a right to keep and bear arms. That's what it says. All right, the anti-gun people come along and they argue, they say, well, when that was written, there was a need. You know, it was wilderness and people needed to be armed and blah, blah, blah. And that was actually for hunting and that kind of thing. But that's not necessary today. We have standing armies, blah, 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 blah. And they try to explain away what the Constitution says. And they say, it don't mean that today. Well, yes, it does. The idea of free speech. Look how they've changed the idea of free speech. Well, that's not really what they meant. Well, yeah, it was. And that's what we're seeing today. And it's the same in the Bible. And if you do that with the Constitution, again, we've watched it, You can make it say about anything you want it to say. Where did they ever get out of our Constitution that a woman has the right to kill her baby? It wasn't written in the Constitution. And we're supposed to have the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Well, somebody interpreted some part of the Constitution that's not there to say something it doesn't say. And people do that with the Bible. You see, there are what they call strict literalists who hold to a single meaning of the Bible. That's us. And then there are the liberals who believe the Bible is a living document whose meaning can change in different times and different cultures. Really? So, in some cultures, when the Bible says, thou shalt not steal, that don't apply to that culture. Maybe they've had a tradition where people just steal. Surely that... How about this? How about the death penalty for murder? One of the first things out of somebody's mouth that's against the death penalty is God says, thou shalt not kill. Well, have they really research what God has said? You see, in reality, the intent is that thou shalt not murder. I was just reading through Leviticus. And I believe in Deuteronomy. But God defines the difference between premeditated murder and what we would call manslaughter, unintentional. He says of the premeditated murderer, he's to be put to death. He says of the unintended killing of somebody, accident, he made provision for them in cities where they could run and stay and be safe. But these ones against the death penalty never look at what did God say and what did he intend. And they try to make it say what they wanted to say. And you know, theologians sometimes we're also guilty of violating the principle of single meaning. And they do it because they want to advance their theological understanding of what the scriptures say. I mentioned covenant theologians. And basically, they're folks who believe that God is done with Israel. He's not going to deal with them ever again. He's chalked them off, and he's put the church in the place of his chosen people. Well, that's not true. Biblically, that's not true. But those who believe in covenant theology twist scriptures to make it seem like it says that. And then we talked about the future kingdom. And of course, they twist all that. Over there in Luke 1, 32 and 33, where Gabriel tells Mary that she's going to bear the Christ child, and he says, "He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Isn't that all Jewish? So how can God be done dealing with the Jews? Well, finding meaning to fit one's theological understanding is not appropriate. Bible interpretation, sound interpretation, will let the clear author's intent dictate the meaning of the text. All right, we've still got a few minutes. Let's talk about context. And Marie mentioned that. And we understand, interpret literally, literal, spiritual, allegorical, discover the intent and discover the context. One of the favorite ploys of the cults is to take things out of context in the Bible and take a verse and isolate it and make it say something it does not say. The Jehovah's Witness likes to go to John 1 and verse 1. Go over there. Now, most of us are familiar with what it says. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So we have the Word and God the same, right? And verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." Of course, that's a reference to the Word in one, which is Christ. Because John says, "And we beheld his glory." We saw him. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That can't mean anything but Jesus. Okay, in verse 1, the Jehovah's Witness will say, "Oh, no, 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 no. That verse isn't written right." What that verse should say, according to the, and they always say, according to the Greek, most of them have no idea about the Greek. They've been taught to say this. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God." You get it? Not the God, a God, which means there are others. Context. As I said, you go down through John chapter 1 there, and it's very evident what the truth is. There is no greater principle of interpretation than this. Any text of Scripture must be understood based on how it's used in the context. And that word context includes the immediate verses that surround it, the chapter that it's in, the book that it's in, and the entire Bible. That's why we need to be familiar with the whole Bible. And the fact is, this context is often the crucial, if you will, determiner of the correct meaning of a text. Said many times, you can prove just about anything from the Bible if you're just taking text. Here's an illustration. How many times have we said, Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. What does that really mean? Paul wrote that. When Paul wrote that, was he trying to tell us that he could do all things? He could swim across the Mediterranean Sea without drowning. Is that what he was telling us? Was he telling us if there was a 1,000-pound rock that I wanted to move, I could do it? No. But the verse says I can do all things. Yeah, but the context is in spiritual things. Through Christ, that he's our enablement. But how many people will get in some kind of circumstance, really has nothing to do with spiritual things? Well, I can do all things through Christ. Now, maybe you want to make that application, but that's not what the verse is teaching. Actually, Paul was teaching how he could handle any circumstances through Christ. Because Christ strengthens us. He empowers us. He enables us. So the I can do all things has to be defined by the context. Another principle of context is let Scripture interpret Scripture. I'm running out of time here. Go to Mark 16:15. Well, I really wanted to deal with Ezekiel 37. But Mark 16:15, we can do this quickly. Here's a situation of letting Scripture interpret Scripture. It says there, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. All right, look up here a minute. The Nazarenes, sometimes we call them water dogs. The reason is they believe you've got to be baptized to be saved. And there are other religions, churches, that teach that. You've got to be baptized to be saved. And here's one of their main verses. Well, preacher, isn't that what it says? No. No. Mark is there saying, he that is baptized, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But he that believeth not, don't say anything about baptism. shall be damned. Let me illustrate this way. He that believeth and gets on the bus will go to town. But he that doesn't believe will not go to town. It's not a matter of baptism. It's a matter of believing. And they say, well, that's your interpretation. No, now we go to other scriptures. Acts 16:31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That thief on the cross came to Christ and was never baptized, but Jesus said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. So we don't let an isolated verse take precedence over what all the other verses say. We look at the context, and then we compare scripture with scripture. Well, what does the Bible say here? What does the Bible say there? And God does not contradict himself. Father, thank you for your word. And we do want to interpret it properly. Help us. Give us wisdom. Give us insight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, service will start in just a few minutes.